If you would, I would ask that you be turning in your Bibles over to the second chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, and this is indeed our fourth week in this chapter. It is our eighth week overall, and I do have anticipation of finishing out this chapter today. And to be honest, I really wanted to do that last week. I believe it would have been a good thing to do to kind of keep all these things together. But I know that that would have gone a little longer than what we were able to go last week due to the business meeting, and it might have been even a little too much to swallow all at once anyway. So now, for those who are just catching up in this study, we are looking again at the book of 1 Timothy, which is a letter that is written to Timothy from Paul. Timothy began with Paul on the second missionary journey. He continued with him some 20 years until he finds himself now as taking the leadership position, head eldership, there at the church at Ephesus. And he was left in that position at the bidding of Paul to help correct error that was going on there in the church. False teachers had entered into the body, and they began to teach things that drew people's hearts and minds off the simplicity of the gospel and the lost in general. And that is really one of the first things that Paul addresses after he speaks about the false teachers there, is the lack of the concern for the lost in their community. So as we began to look at chapter 2, we started off with the exhortation for prayers to be lifted up for all men, to be lifted up for all men. And we examined what that phrase, all men, was speaking about there in subsequent weeks as well. And last week, Paul told us who it was in the service that should be lifting up those all for all men, lifting up those prayers for all men. And indeed, we saw that that was men that was intended in Scripture here that should be lifting up their holy hands in prayer. And Ephesus, really, when you begin to look and examine these things, Ephesus seems to be having a trouble with the role of women and men in the church. And I believe that that is shown for us really in what we talked about last week. It will continue today. The very fact that we go into the elders and the positions that are given there, and how he uses the word men right there at the beginning of chapter 3. I believe that there was really a problem going on here in this church. You know, God has ordained headship, and we've mentioned this. God has ordained headship. He's ordained headship in the home, and he has ordained headship in his churches. He expects certain things out of men. He expects certain things out of women. And again, it's not because men are brighter. It's not because they know more in intellectually or anything like that. It doesn't mean it's because women are inherently just weak or something to that effect. We know that Christ submitted to the headship of the Father in all things when he was here on this earth. And to that, he is our example. There is no one who is not under headship. Even the male is under the headship of God. So we are all under headship of one sort or the other. So let's look now in the Word of God in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, beginning in verse number 11. Verse number 11, it says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." Now, before I go into the details of this verse, I want you to know there is a real danger if a piece of Scripture like this, a verse, is lifted out of the chapter and just used as proof for something without looking at what comes before it and what comes after it. And certainly when Paul wrote this verse, he wrote it in connection with the verses around it. So it is, back door, Austin. It is indeed to be looked at this way in looking at all of these things. Now, before it was the discussion of women being dressed appropriately in modest apparel, not making herself to be fancied up, so to say, so that others might be looking at her rather than focusing on Christ. Then we learn that God is pleased when women clothe themselves in good works, in righteous works. And so far, that's pretty practical advice about women, and that advice continues on here with behavior in the church. Now, in fact, as we look at the next verse, it is going to help us explain our verse that we're looking at here in verse number 11. So we can't lift verse number 11 out by itself. It is indeed surrounded by other pieces of Scripture, needs to be looked at that way. You know, most of the time when people look at this verse, the natural tendency is to do what? It's to look at that last part where it says that women should be silent. But if we take that thought alone without defining what Paul means here, then we stand in danger of making some pretty hard-nosed decisions that Paul is indeed not calling for here. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, silence means not speaking at all, right? If someone is silent, that means they're not speaking at all. But what if the woman has children with her? What if she has children with her? When she tells them to be quiet, when she tells them to sit still, would she then be breaking that silence and therefore sinning? That would cause some women to stay home altogether, wouldn't it? Then comes the question, if she is to be silent altogether, then what about singing? Is that being vocal or not? Well, some would say, well, in a congregational type of setting where everybody's singing in unison, that doesn't count. But there are no caveats here in Scripture. And to add those caveats would be adding to Scripture, would it not? And we can't do that. For those that may allow congregational singing, they might not allow solos by women in church. And many who like to use this verse without thought of what's really being said here in this verse would just probably have a heart attack if they ever heard a woman say amen. They probably would. But in fact, if silence alone what Paul is expecting, then I'm not sure how they could ever come and profess Christ as their Savior. How they could ever ask for baptism. How they could ever ask for church membership. How they could ever ask for prayer or anything of the sorts. Clearly, silence in the purest form is not what is being spoken of here. In fact, when our eyes are zeroed in on that portion of the verse immediately, we are missing one of the greatest blessings of this verse. And one of the greatest blessings comes in the first part of the verse. I want you to notice again, let the women learn. Let the women learn. Now, in today's world, that just blows right past us. Why? Because when you start school in kindergarten, you start with women. You start with little girls your age, and when you go through school, you go right alongside one another. And that goes through all the way through college. In fact, there are more women on U.S. college campuses than men. That's the world we live in today. And when you go to church, you're used to going to church together. And wives sit right alongside their husbands and wherever they want to, as far as other places in the church, you know. There isn't a separate side. There isn't a veil that's through the back of the church that women sit on one side of the veil and men sit on the other. That doesn't exist. That is not our norm. But because of our norm, we often think that the world always existed the same way, when in fact it did not. Certainly, if we go back just a few generations, we see that women did not get the educational opportunities that men did, even outside the church. You know, we know that it existed that way. If a woman wanted to go to college, she pretty much was a teacher, right? And if she did any other thing, then she was kind of stepping outside the bounds of what a woman would do. And often she faced a lot of persecution in doing so, educational persecution, heavily discriminated against. But what you may not realize is those gender differences in education were even greater in Paul's day, both among the Jews and among the Gentiles. Did you know that it was said among the Jews that it was better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman? That was a common saying. Better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. The Jews were quick to remind themselves that the Word of God said that you should teach it to your sons, not the daughters. That was the world that Jesus came into. The Greeks, though they had different thoughts on really the equality of women, and in some respects, sometimes they were more elevated than they were in the Jewish culture, but even in that, women too were not given the educational opportunities that men did. Although a few existed here and there, how many Greek philosophers can you name that are women? Well, unless you're an ultra-feminist and know the answer already, it would take you Google to know the answer to that, because there weren't many. So in a day and age where women were typically excluded from being actively taught, much outside of the labors of the home and very little of the Word of God in depth, then you can start to see the beauty of the first part of this verse when it says, let the women learn. Let the women learn. Don't overlook that. You know, I want you to think back to the ministry of Christ for just a moment, because his ministry was different from the very beginning than the rabbis of that day. When those crowds gathered, and we read something like this in Matthew 14:21, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Now, we read over that and we stammer over the fact of how many there were. We know there was 5,000 men, plus there was women and children that were there. But what we lose sight of is the fact that there was women and children there, right alongside the men, learning from Jesus. When at the house of Martha and Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and learned from him, Martha was upset because she was what? She was toiling over the food that was to be served and all of these things. And Mary was sitting there at the feet of Jesus and learning from him. And Martha got herself all rumbled up. You can see she was probably, as she was going about her way, making faces at Mary the whole time, you know, stammering the whole time, trying to get her attention, trying to get her up. And when she finally told Jesus to tell her to get up and help serve, he said that Mary had chose the better part. She chose to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him, to ask questions of him. Christ did not forgive it or forbid it. I hope you see what I'm saying. When Christ came along, he elevated the importance of women being educated in the things of God. Did that mean he abolished headship? No, he did not. You know, I'm convinced when we look at the flow of Scripture that there were women who accompanied Jesus and the apostles in many places. Now, we often get this thought that there was only the 12 following Jesus around, but there was disciples following them around. And some of those disciples that were following around were women. Women were part of the whole process from the very beginning. But you know, out of those women, he never chose a single one to be an apostle, did he? Never called one to a leadership position. Christ elevated women, but headship remained. So as we read this verse, don't be distracted right away by the end of the verse. Don't get focused on the silence and subjection right away. That's going to be further defined in the next verse. But rejoice in the fact that the very first phrase opens the door for women to sit alongside men and learn the things of God. Now, let's consider the part of the verse that everybody seems to focus on, the silence and subjection part. Since even though women were being encouraged to be in the services with their families alongside their husbands, there are some qualifications as to how she should act within the church. And first of all, it says here she should be silent. And again, this verse is further defined for us in the next verse. I know I keep saying that, but I hate to even split the verses up. But the Greek word for silent here is not speaking of a complete silence, but it's speaking of quietly. That is, if she does not take a vow of silence when she walks in the door, it means that she should not be causing commotion. She should not be causing distraction. Then we read the word subjection, which again is further defined for us in the next verse, but let's talk about what subjection is. Well, subjection is submission. And again, this is part of the headship. She is to take a submissive role. You know, there has been a war going on since the garden over submission. There has been a war going on since then. You all well remember, no doubt, the account that took place following Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when man sinned and was forever condemned and cursed. Now, as part of that curse, you all know this verse very well, so we're not going to turn there. But in Genesis 3:16, it says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." That phrase, "and thy desire shall be to thy husband," is speaking about a natural kind of desire would be in the woman to rule over her husband. That is what that is speaking about, that she would have a desire to rule over her husband, that she would have the desire inside of her to be the one who was in control. But the scripture says that man would be in control. Now that's headship, but the problem comes, though, it is that it will also be the natural inclination of the man to try to push the woman back further than God intended. That was not God's desire in headship. But that is exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened, especially when we look at the education of women when it came to the Word of God. They had been pushed back to the distance. They were on equal footing with slaves. It was very little care that was given towards them. But, you know, Christianity seeks to put back the roles of men and women the way that God intended. Now, let's look at the next verse, which cannot be separated from verse number 11. But, that's the connection right there. You see that? But, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This verse is the context in which women are to be silent and in subjection. But let's consider for a moment that first phrase, "but I suffer not." I venture to say that most of you all have not used that phrase this past week. You probably haven't used that phrase maybe in your whole life unless you were reading it. But it means I do not allow or I do not permit. And I think most of you all probably knew that. The Greek word, though, for suffer or allow or permit, that's what it means. That word is typically used in the New Testament for allowing someone to do something that they desire. Something that they desire. For instance, the very first use of that word in the New Testament is found for us in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 21. And there it says, "And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Hopefully you all recall that the context of that. But that man had a desire. He had a desire to remain with his father instead of following after Christ. A few verses later, we see a similar usage in Matthew 8 and 31. It says, "So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And I think you do remember that scripture, of course. But the demons use that word suffer here, that Greek word suffer here. They had a desire, if the Lord was going to cast them out, their desire was to go into the swine, the herd of swine. So again, we want to see that This word suffer or allow or permit is usually associated on part with what one desires to do. Now, in our verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 12, it says, "But I suffer not." That is, he uses that word "not" as well, and of course that means he doesn't allow. Now, remember that this is a church that has fallen into some error. This is a letter of correct to help Timothy correct. Not like a condemning letter of correction like we see in 1 Corinthians or Galatians in many cases, but this is a letter to encourage Timothy to correct mistakes that are going on. So when we come to this phrase, "But I suffer not," well, there are probably, most likely, some women in the church that use this elevation in stature, so to say, of being able to come in and to learn and desire to have more. Not just to learn, but now to teach. To have those leadership roles. To seek those vocal roles within the church. So Paul is saying again in the first portion of this verse that he does not allow women to teach. That is the context that verse number 11, by the way, is speaking of. Verse number 11 is not speaking about silence so that she cannot sing, so that she can't speak in a responsive readings. It's not even speaking about saying amen or answering a direct question. I know, shocking. The verse is speaking about teaching. And not all teaching, even as we might think of, as we'll discuss in just a moment, but really the context leads to the authoritative teaching from the pulpit, like an elder. We think of the word preacher a lot, and people say, "I'm going to go up and see the preacher," right? You've heard that people say that. Well, the word preacher is only used one time in the New Testament. It is not the dominant word for an elder in the Bible. That's often the one that we call out more than the others, but that's not the dominant word. The New Testament typically describes the elder as a teacher, a pastor teacher. God gave pastor teachers. Those words are connected together. He is to be apt to teach. That is what his role is. Now, considering in just a few verses from now, as you get into chapter 3, he's going to go over the qualifications of an elder, a bishop, a pastor, and he uses the specific word for man in the very beginning of that. Again, all of these things are related. There was an issue at Ephesus. Now, there has been debate about what role that women should have when it comes to teaching in churches today and churches that we would fellowship with, and especially over the subject of Sunday school. Should they be allowed to teach or should they not be allowed to teach? Well, I want to say this from the get-go, and some of you all may be shocked by this, but I hope not. But I want you to understand Sunday school is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. It's not. There are no verses that tell us to separate for 30 to 40 minutes on Sunday and teach a lesson, do a craft, and have a snack. It's just not there. Does that mean the entire premise of Sunday school is wrong? No. There is a premise for teaching the youth. As a matter of fact, there is a premise for women teaching. I want you to mark your place here in 1 Timothy, and I want you to head over with me to the book of Titus, which shouldn't take you too long. It's just a couple books over. The book of Titus. Now, Titus was a companion of Paul and Timothy. Both of these men were very favored and looked upon by Paul. They worked very well together. And Paul writes this letter to Titus while he is now pastoring the church in Crete. Now, I want you to look with me in chapter 2. And we're going to begin with the beginning of this chapter here in verse number 1, but our focus is going to be verses 3 through 5. But we want to try to get the whole context if we can. He says to Titus in verse number 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." That's good advice. "That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Now we notice here that Paul tells Titus to exhort the older women to teach the younger women. They are to be teachers of good things. What kind of good things? What is the best thing? Teach them about the things of God. Teach them how to live a holy lifestyle. Teach them the importance of temperance. Teach them the importance of modesty. Teach them how to be good wives. Teach them how to be good mothers. Teach them all things that the Scripture would have us to do. Now, there are no age groups mentioned here. There's no age groups. But remember, these were women that were marrying at the age of around 13, weren't they? Around the age 13, 14, even 12. So these older women were teaching really younger women. Younger women very early on and teaching them the ropes. So the instruction started early. Now how about the aged women? How old were they? Well, the Scripture doesn't put an age again on these things, but it was someone who was established in the faith. Someone who had been knocked down a few times and learned to get up according to the Word of God. Someone who's experienced life. Someone who is already showing forth the example of a godly woman, right? These are the kind of women that need to be passing on knowledge to the next generation. So the question then becomes, if these women are not the parents that are teaching the children in the context of these verses, and understand, I am not at all taking away the responsibility of parents to teach their children. Okay, and what I'm saying, Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture always speaks about the importance of parents teaching their children. But these verses are outside of that. So if women and the older women of the church are supposed to teach the younger women of the church, when are they to do that? Well, perhaps if we lived in an environment, if we all lived in Cerrito and we lived up and down the block here, that we could have during the time of week that women would get together and they could do this thing, but that is impractical in the world that we live in today. So breaking for Sunday school allows the opportunity for that time of instruction. It also gives the adults out here more time for instruction. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. Now, over the years, Sunday school has been both overly elevated and excessively diminished in value as well. Some churches spend huge budgets every year on these year-round Sunday school programs to try to get kids to come to church and to make them come to church. And, you know, some programs are such that the kids, and I've been in churches like this, is that as soon as you walk into church, the kids go one way and the parents go the other way. And you meet up at the very last part of church and you sing a hymn together. And that's it. And much of the thought of that is in those programs is trying to separate the kids and get them saved while they're young. That's the whole phrase. That's what we say. We get them saved while they're young. So they employ all the tricks of the trade, telling the young kids, you know, don't you want to go to heaven? Raise your hands. Don't you want to be baptized? Don't you want to do this? And there's pressure put upon them. And that may lead to quite a few confessions and quite a few raising of hands, but it does not lead to conversion of souls. And the problem is it leads to false security. They think they're saved because they've went through a process. And folks, that is why that system is failing across the United States. Because those children grow up, and when the entertainment is gone, then they quit coming. And they fall away. And churches around this nation are scrambling. They're scrambling because they've invested so much time and so much financially in these programs, and the children are not coming back. That's how it's overly done. But on the flip side, you have those that teach that Sunday school has absolutely no place in a church, that children are basically to take a role in which they come into the church and they are never to be seen and never to be heard. And I think sometimes that happens in opposition to the extreme of the other, because we're often like that. You know, when the pendulum swings one way, we want to swing way over here. And that's not good either. There is a middle ground, and that is investing time with our youth in such a way that they are mentored, that they are discipled by older women, younger men being discipled by older men in the church as well. And that is how we seek to do things in such a way that they are educated. We hope that they look forward to coming to church. We certainly hope that they look forward to going to Sunday school. We hope that that is true, that they don't dread the experience. But you know what? We never do Sunday school in such a way that we overinflate the importance of that as compared to the importance of this. This is what we've come to do. We use that time to instruct, not to coerce, but a time to teach good things. And let God work in the saving business the way that He does. We spread the seed. We let God give the increase. That's exactly what we do out here. And it's true that in the eyes of children, and I get this because people will say this to me, you know, what do you got for the kids? You know, blah, 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 all this stuff like that. Well, I understand in the eyes of kids that our Sunday school program maybe isn't quite as exciting as the place down the street that has the jump arounds and the clowns and the puppet shows and all of that. But I will guarantee you this. God is more pleased when we disciple our children. The younger, with the women teaching the younger women, the older men teaching the younger men, good things. Now, let's return to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We really need to move on. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." This is going back to headship and divine order. When Eve was created from the beginning, she was to be the helpmate of Adam. From the beginning, she was to be under headship. Headship did not occur because of the fall. Headship existed before the fall. It is our desires that got screwed up in the fall. For women to desire to have dominion over the man, and for men to repress women further than God intended. But headship was ordained from the very beginning. Let's read the next verse, verse number 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. When Eve eat the forbidden fruit of whatever it was, she did so because she was deceived by Satan. She believed a lie. Adam was not tempted by Satan. Adam chose to eat of the fruit at the beckon of Eve. Adam, as head of the family, as head of the human race, plunged mankind into the curse of sin. And since then, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only exception to that was Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. But all that said, headship started creation, not following sin. Sinful motives have sought to disrupt what God has ordained. Now let's look in verse 15. We'll finish out this chapter. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, for some of you all that knew what was in this chapter, you've probably been waiting for me to get to this verse to tell you exactly what it means, because this verse is strange, and it leaves people wondering if it means that women obtain salvation by having a child, and if so, what about barren women? Are they able to be saved? Well, let me tell you first what this verse is not saying. It's not saying that we are saved by any other way than what we know that all men are saved. We all, men and women, are saved alike. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There are no other works that one can perform. All of the work has been done by Christ. So then, what is this verse saying? Well, think of the context of what we've been speaking. Again, don't lift anything out of the chapter. It is about teaching. It is about headship. We've just had the mention of Adam and Eve and the transgression that took place there. These things come together in this verse. As you look at verse 15, the word saved is better thought of as preserved, not a saving faith. What I believe that Paul is saying here is though that a woman's reputation was tarnished for eating of the fruit, her reputation is preserved when she has children and teaches them about God. Truly, the first place a woman is a teacher is in the home, and there she can make a dramatic difference in the life of her children, the kind of influence that Timothy's mother and grandmother had on him. Now, next week, if the Lord allows, we're going to look at the qualifications of elders, and we are also going at that time to take a really kind of examine the subject of the plurality of elders at that time as well. We're going to seek to let the Bible teach us indeed what it says, not what tradition has been in our churches in the last 100 or 200 years, but indeed what the Bible says about eldership. You won't want to miss it. Be here. Bow our heads together.